That's you.
Okay, I want to welcome all of you. Thank you. Good evening to you all, and thank you for attending our online Bible study. Tonight we're going to address James chapter 2. We'll begin with prayer by Mr. Scott Thomas. I'm hoping that he'll be there. I think I might have been a little late in asking him, but I heard that he might be able to do it.
I'm here.
Hey, do you mind, Scott?
No worries at all. It'd be a pleasure.
Thank you, buddy.
Okay. You'll bow your heads, brethren. Father in heaven, we come before you this night to, as we open your word, to study more about you and your ways and how it is so incredibly effective for us to draw closer to you by actually studying your word, Father. Father, we take on the James chapter 2 tonight. Help us to actually just encapsulate it in our minds so that we can live it, Father. We thank you for everything that you do for us, especially for allowing us to know your truth at this time. This is a very tumultuous time in history. We thank you for that, Father. We thank you for this opportunity to be together as we study your word in more depth. And Father, we as a special request that you please be with those who need you, are going through incredible trials, Father, and please be with them. Give them your peace and your comfort. And again, we thank you for everything that you do for us each and every day. We commit this service into your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Thank you very much, Scott. Appreciate that a lot. Okay, I heard in Scott's opening prayer here, he's talking about the difficulties we're facing in society today. I don't know how many of you watch television news. I know nowadays most people probably watch some form of social media, but I watch TV, I watch news way too much, probably. And after a while, I get a little tired of it. But the things that are happening are just unthinkable. I mean, I wouldn't have guessed it. And it's good that our president is trying to get peace wherever it is. I mean, in whatever age, no matter how far back we go. I did a research one time on how many years we actually had peace on the whole earth where there was no battle going on anywhere between any nation or two nations. And I think it was somewhere around, out of nearly 6,000 years, it was around 30 some years where there was peace, where they were not shooting one another. So, well, unfortunately, ahead of us, I guess it depends on how you look at it, because the return of Christ is going to be at the end of the terrible things that are coming up. So, we need to pray about that for God's kingdom to come and that we draw closer to Him so we can have comfort and confidence that he's going to take good care of us in terrible times. Well, last week, as a little bit of a review in James chapter 1, as you might recall if you were on board, James encouraged the brethren of the scattered 12 tribes of Israel to count it all joy when we, as God's people, encounter various trials, and we certainly do that. Ironically, most researchers, and I think this is important and it applies to the fact that he addressed this to the 12 tribes of Israel. I know that sounds strange to people. It certainly sounds strange to those researchers and theologians and others who contribute to the idea that he really didn't, James really didn't write to the 12 tribes, and for reasons that I'll mention right here.
Hey, Dad,
So, yes.
could you hold 1 second? We're going to adjust your mic.
Oh, sure. A little loud. How are we doing?
Pretty well. She was going to step in and try and fix something just to ensure that it was
Oh.
easier to hear you.
Oh, sure. This is the one we're on.
but that's nobody can hear me right now.
Can you hear me, Phil? Can you hear me?
Testing 1, 2, 3, 4. I can hear him through yours, not mine.
I can hear you now.
Ah, good. Is it?
I lost you again.
Okay, can you guys hear me?
Yes. Yep.
Clear as a bell now. Thank you.
Oh, I'm so glad. Don't know what happened. Usually I go with a Logitech in front of me, but apparently that didn't work. My bad. Sorry about that, guys.
No worries.
All right. We were talking about James writing to the 12 tribes of Israel. And of course, I found that in most of the lexicons that I was researching, most of them did not think that he was actually writing to the 12 tribes. They very likely meant to be writing to the Jews only. So they missed the fact that not all of the people were removed from either Israel or Judah. For example, King Hezekiah from Judah invited Ephraim and Manasseh. Those who were left after the Assyrians came in from 721 to 718 BC. Remove some of the people, not all of the people, and then replace them with other people from other areas. So that's why King Hezekiah could actually invite Ephraim and Manasseh from Samaria. And then Hezekiah did this in, I think it was 715 BC, a little bit after they'd been conquered, that is the northern tribes, the so-called lost 10 tribes. And Nehemiah is keeping the Feast of Trumpets and Feast of Tabernacles, Nehemiah 8. Best date I got on that is 444 BC. That could be right. I have to double check that. My point is, it didn't all just happen the day before that James wrote to the 12 tribes, but they were still around, and James certainly would know that. They weren't that far removed from one another. Not everyone who went to Babylon, who was taken to Babylon from Judah, came back. I think it was a little over 49,000 and a few others who actually came from Babylon back to Jerusalem. So James reminded them how to solve their human problems. We're still reviewing last week's chapter 1. He reminded them how to solve their human problems, and ironically that their trials tested their faith, which produced patient endurance. And Matthew 24:13 tells us that he who endures to the end, or she, that person, those people will be saved. So patient endurance is very important. And I've mentioned before that having the Holy Spirit, as long as you have that Holy Spirit, and you haven't gotten rid of that Holy Spirit, which of course you haven't, then you are guaranteed the gift of eternal life. If you died before Christ returns, or I, then we would be resurrected. He urged them further, James 1, to ask for wisdom in faith without doubting, and not to be double-minded. James showed how sin, still in chapter 1, develops in our lives, stepwise progression there, and how to overcome it. So it has to do with temptation, and then thinking it over, mulling it over, and then sin is birthed. Then he confirmed that God is the Father of lights with no variation, which is to say that God is dependable. The Father of lights would make reference to the lights from the stars, or the light from the that varies when the sun hits the sundial. Totally different comparison. I mean, the comparisons are different, but still, God is dependable. The whole idea here is that he is a father of lights, and he doesn't go back on what he promises. So James re-emphasized that they must be doers of the law of liberty, not just hearers. We're going to hear that again tonight. Hearing, not doing, was their underlying problem. Now I'm going to step into the prelude to James 2. I am talking a little faster here. James explores how we are doers and not just hearers of God's holy truth. He speaks of faith proven by our works. James cautions against favoritism. This is an overview now of James 2, something we're going to go through verse by verse. So he cautions against favoritism, partiality, that looks on the outside of a person and not on his or her heart. A good example of that is what God said to Samuel in 2 Samuel, if you're taking notes, 16 and verse 7. Because God told Samuel, no, it wasn't the oldest, it wasn't the tallest, it wasn't the most handsome. Keep going, and they wound up with David, and he said, that's the man. So King David had the heart to lead Israel, though he wasn't the tallest, and he wasn't the most impressive looking of his brothers. God showed Samuel not to look on his stature, but to look on his heart instead. James warns in chapter 2 about showing partiality, which I've already mentioned. That's interchangeable with the word, what did I say a little bit earlier? Partiality, and I can't remember the word right now. But partiality is fine. That can become sin. We don't think about that. Being partial doesn't seem like it would even be sin. And of course, we know in 1 John 3, 4, that sin is the breaking of God's laws. If we break, now here's something that's kind of tricky in our minds. It seems a little counterintuitive, but it isn't. Spiritually, it's right on. If we break one of God's law, it's as if we had broken all of his laws. God encourages to show mercy and not be judgmental of our brethren, because mercy rejoices over judgment. Thank God for that. And that fits in with what? John chapter 3 and verse 17, that God sent Jesus Christ to save, not destroy, mankind. For that to happen, you have to have mercy rejoicing over judgment, because we're not holy. God makes us holy through Christ. God judges those who show little or no mercy. Again, God shows how our works define our faith. So he gets into the faith and works, which we used to call the faith and works chapter in James 2. Not the only place that God talks about faith and works. And faith without works is empty and dead. The call to do, not just hear what God's word says, lays at the center of all that James teaches, sums up the message of the whole book that we already read in James chapter 1, verse 22, may well be the key verse of James' epistle. Yeah, that came from Expositors, volume 12, page 175. Now, from the beginning of the New Testament church to the Great Tribulation, false prophets will arise among the people of God, and there's no time in the span of time when they don't exist. I say that. I've got a scripture here, 2 Peter 2, verses 1 through 3. Powerful verses. 2 Peter 2, I'll mention it again, verses 1 through 3. I'm not going to read it here now. I don't have the time to do it. But if you do, if you can and want to, I think you'll be glad that you did. So false teachers, false prophets have always existed in some way, shape, form, in some time. Old Testament with Balaam and New Testament with different ones who knew the truth of God but left it. That sounds strange to us, probably. How can you say so easily that they left the church? Because if you go through the history, even by secular secular researchers, I'm not talking about people who know the truth, and they talk about the fact that there have been false prophets down through the time. I'm even thinking about Acts chapter 8, where it talks about Simon Peter, And he might have been the very first pontiff in Rome. Not sure about that. But if you go to, and I find it to be a really encouraging and inspiring thing to read, is to read the Encyclopedia Britannica. I think it's, I've forgotten which volume it is, but it's on Simon Magus. You read that. Boy, that's an eye-opener. The 11th edition of the Encyclopedia Britannica speaks more about God's word and about the truth of God than any of those that follow. The last one that I did research in was 1967, the Catholic Encyclopedia. And of course, but again, if you go to the 11th edition, if you want to, it'll be an eye-opener, just the subject of Simon Magus. So let's go into verse 1 here. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. Okay, that was a big problem. How in the world would James know that? He didn't have the ability to text. He had no phones. He didn't have a phone, didn't have an iPhone, didn't have any kind of technological instrument to be able to communicate rapidly. But the word gets around, and it wasn't like from, say, Jerusalem to New York City or Jerusalem to Los Angeles, California. It would be like Asia Minor or Syria or somewhere in the underbelly of Europe, and James would have heard things, people pass things along, as you well know. So he opens chapter 2, James does, that our profession of faith should not be partial. We should not play favorites. We do. We shouldn't. We do. And we should be aware of that. We are called to be unbiased by God and fair with others, just like Jesus, our Savior, did. He accepts all people. Every person has the same opportunity to become a divine son of God. I remember in the number of cities that I've lived in, and I'd be driving a car and somebody cuts me off, and it could tick me, and it did tick me. And then I was able to gain control of my thinking, and I said, there goes a future son of God. If it was a male, there goes a future son of God, even if it were a female, because we're all going to become sons of God. That helped me a little bit. James chapter 2, verse 2, for if there should come unto your, into your assembly, that's the church, assembly of God, the church, a man with gold rings in fine apparel, and there should also come during that same time a poor man in filthy clothes. That can get a little confusing. A poor man might not have the money to be able to have good clothes. He wouldn't have a Dillard's, Nordstrom's. He wouldn't have a Belk. He wouldn't have Walmart. That's getting a little bit silly and a little bit too stretched out there, but you know what I'm talking about. And he didn't have the clothes that he needed to be able to come in, and if he were going to be compared to the rich man. And this poor man also, and you find this in the Greek, I didn't know this earlier, it's also talking about that a poor man or a poor woman would be evaluated by someone in the world who feels sorry for an individual who actually keeps a Sabbath, the holy days. I've had people tell me that, just give it up, Jerry. It's not going to do you any good. It doesn't make any difference any longer. You're putting a yoke around your neck. You're doing things you don't want to do. And if that didn't work, you're Jewish. And if that didn't work, you're Seventh-day Adventist. So we've had some really interesting conversations over the years when people address that. But if two people come in, one's rich, one's poor, and you see them the way they are dressed, and you pay attention, verse 3, to the one wearing the fine clothes. Yeah, that'll attract us, right? And we say to him, you sit here in a good place. In those days, they didn't have rented halls or halls that they owned themselves for the most part. I'm not saying that was entirely true in every case. For the most part, the churches were kept in the homes of the members of the church who had nice homes or had homes that were spacious enough to be able to hold a certain number of people. I don't know how many that would be. Could be 30, could be 100. Who knows? You pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and you say to him, you sit here in a good place. So you sit in an advantageous place where you can see the speaker and it'd be more comfortable. Maybe it's the better chair. And you say to the poor man that you see who's not dressed so well, it says even filthy clothes. That's could be an exaggeration, but maybe the clothes hadn't been washed. You stand here. You're not even offered a seat. Or you can sit here where I put my feet. That's a footstool. Sit here at my footstool. So he, James, is addressing this thing of partiality. And he uses examples. He uses metaphors. He uses symbolisms to make his point. James was a very interesting person. And he, of course, as we know, was a half-brother to Jesus Christ and a full-brother to Jude. Have you not shown partiality, verse 4, among yourselves? Yourselves, that's plural. That'd be within the church. More than one would be might be involved in giving special attention to the rich individual who has the wherewithal to be able to have the best clothes, jewelry, whatever it might be. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Boy, that's almost a quantum leap. It isn't, but he cuts right to the chase, doesn't he? He says, if you're showing partiality, then he's saying you are becoming a judge, and what you're judging with a partiality type of an attitude is an evil thought. Those are evil thoughts. Listen, my beloved brethren. That's verse 5. So he loves the brethren. He's making sure they know that in this writing, this epistle. Listen to me. I'm like a father to you. I want you to listen. Has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him? Isn't that amazing how he puts this? He says this man is poor, but he's also rich. What is he rich in? Does he own property? Does he own a house? Does he own animals? Does he own acreage to farm? Or is he just rich, as it says here, in faith? That's God's outlook. That's how God looks at it. All kinds of clothes, all kinds of new things, cars, houses, you name it, money, whatever. God is partial. He is discriminating, may not like that word, but it's true, to those who love him, who honor him. And he says that the poor man could be very rich in faith. When you get down to the bottom line, when you get to the very end of our lives, the next thing we're going to know is a resurrection. When you get there, the only thing that's going to be counted is our faith, our character. You see that? We've already addressed that in 1 John chapter 2. If you're looking for the scriptures, right in there close to verse 17. The only thing that's going to last in our lives after we die and we're resurrected, the only thing is our character, good character. Everything else is going to go. God makes it very clear in 1 John chapter 2. So he says, listen, my beloved brethren. I'm in verse 5 already. I'm trying to look at my notes, which I've gone over so many times. I can remember a lot of them, but they're not precise unless I do look at what I actually wrote. Has God not chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich do not the rich, he says, suppress you and drag you into the court. So he's making his argument here. He knows what they've said. And he said, you have dishonored this man. This is in verse 6. So partiality and favoritism dishonors the poor person. Again, I repeat, a person who actually honors God and is mocked, scorned for doing this. James reminds them of another reason for avoiding partiality. And that's the fact that the rich have the money and they will oppress you and they will take you to court. You could go to 1 Corinthians 6. Paul himself talked about how we are going to judge in the future. And he talks about how we need to judge righteous judgment. We learn that here in this life, so that when we are made into sons of God, that all that good character is going to come to the surface. And we're going to be able to use it. That brings a thought in that it seems like being human beings, that we are not, that God is not going to remember what we've said, what we've done, what we've heard and thought about and meditated on. But God doesn't forget anything. I mean, he forgets our sins when we repent of them, separates them as far as the east from the south, it says in Psalm 103, and he blots them out perfectly with the blood of Jesus Christ. So grateful for that. But if you go to Revelation 6, you find a proleptic or a prolepsis where God calls those things as though they are, yet they haven't happened, that all those people that were killed in the true church, their voices there are going to be heard by Jesus Christ. Their prayers have been recorded and stored under the altar where God the Father sits. And they are asking him questions. They're asking, when are you going to take care of us? When are you going to take care of the poor, those who are downtrodden? And how are you going to, when are you going to take care of all of this? And Jesus Christ, the Revelator, getting it, of course, from God the Father, says, you need to wait a little bit longer. I'll take care of all of this. So God remembers us. And he says that through James, that the rich oppress you and take you to court. You need to remember that, people in the churches that he's writing to. Verse 7, do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? I wrote here as a rhetorical question that doubles for a statement. Dishonoring a poor person that is rich in God's faith. Boy, this is going to be strong stuff here. Is to blaspheme the very name of Jesus Christ. Blaspheming here refers to speaking irreverently and disrespectfully of God, his truth, and his saints. Christ's name in the Bible is also described as noble. Do we find that yet? No, that's in verse 7. Yeah, do they not blaspheme that noble name? Well, Jesus Christ is also known as noble, as excellent, as honorable. So this translates into being morally good. The noble name is a name of him, Christ, to whom you belong. So word for word translation of James, in James' phrase here in the Greek, would then read, the noble name that was called upon you. Let me explain that for a moment, because I did a bit of research on this. I think it's interesting. This declaration about the noble name that was called upon you was often used in the Old Testament. You can see it in Deuteronomy 28 and verse 10. You can see it in 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14, and Amos 9 and verse 12. I'm going to read a quote from expositors relative to what we just have been hearing. A man was dedicated to God in the Old Testament by calling God's name over him. The act indicated that he belonged to God. Christians bear the worthy name of Christ as the indication that they are God's people. To show favoritism, this is still a quote from expositors, to those who blaspheme that wonderful name, as this writer of James writes, is the greatest incongruity. It just simply means it doesn't fit. Incongruity of all. It just doesn't fit. To show favoritism to those who blaspheme that wonderful name. All right, let's go to verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law. The word royal here has to do with the glory of God, the greatness of God, holiness of God, almighty power of God. He is the one that is royal. We are royal through Christ, although you would not know it by looking at us probably. But if you really fulfill the royal law, that's the law from Almighty God, the Father, through Christ, according to the scripture, then you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Doing this, you do well. What is that? That's the second great of the two great commandments. Love God with all your heart, mind, and soul in Matthew chapter 22. And it's toward the end of the chapter. And the second one is like it. And that's to love your neighbor as yourself. James knew that. James put it into this writing. He's trying to make a point. Not able to just sit there and reason with them, talk with them, listen to them. So he has to choose his words wisely. If I'm not mistaken, I think a couple of the researchers said that James was very fluent in Greek. Can't prove it now, but I believe that's what I read. And so I don't know if he knew Aramaic and Hebrew, but he was pretty good with the language. So in James chapter 2:8, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. If you do that, he tells them, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin, and you're convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever, this really concerned me when I was first coming into the church. I didn't understand this when I first came into the truth. Whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble or fall or break one of them, stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. Well, I'm going to read my notes here because I think it's helpful. James proceeds to the moral argument to refute the practice of favoritism. It is all about the matter of rightness and wrongness of partiality. The command to love one's brother, sister as yourself from the royal law, from which all of the laws are subordinate. To keep the royal laws, do what is right in God's eyes, not man's. This is contrasted with committing sin. Verse 9, which we're going to come to here, talks about sin. True Christians must favor everyone, whether he or she is rich or poor, for true love overlooks the superficial distinctions of wealth and nice clothing. God's love shows kindness to all, and he wasn't against the wealthy. If you love your neighbor as yourself, then you're doing well. You are doing the will of God, not just hearing the word of God, as we saw in James 1, not just hearing those things that we like, that kind of, well, sounds really good to me, not just hearing those words. So to the doer, God says he will be blessed in what he does. There are at least four reasons for this blessing. First of all, penetrating absorption of what one hears. You really let it go deep into your heart and your mind. Number two, that the doer, who not only listens but acts, continues doing, doesn't quit. Number three, the doer doesn't forget what he heard. And number four, the doer puts the truth into practice in his or her life. So there are at least four blessings when God says he will be blessed in what he does, what he acts on. Now let's go to verse 9. But if you show partiality, you commit sin, and you're convicted by the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. That's all the law. So let me touch on this here. I'm in verse 10. James flips a coin, so to speak. For the sake of argument, he imagines a person who stumbles at just one point of the law. That reminds me of Paul, the Apostle Paul, who in Romans chapter 7, I believe. Yeah, I think it's 7, where he thought he kept all of the Ten Commandments. And he just knew he did because people saw him do it. They understood that he was almost perfect in keeping law. He bragged on himself that he could do it. But he one day stumbled onto the idea that the 10th commandment is not to be viewed as something material or something you can see. It happens only in the mind. It has to do with coveting. He looked at that and he said, I cannot believe it. Paraphrasing and putting in the vernacular, I cannot believe. I thought I was keeping them all. I missed the 10th one. That's only in the mind and the heart. Then he said to himself, hey, I think I better go back to all of the other 9 to see if they are to be applied spiritually. And that's what he found. Found out that they are spiritual laws, not just physical laws. So, showing favoritism is not merely an insignificant fault or social impropriety. God sees this as sin. Showing favoritism breaks the supreme law of loving our neighbors as ourselves. And this great law governs our relationship with the brethren. I'm going to go a little bit further here in 10. Whosoever, well, I already mentioned that, shall keep the whole law, and yet stumble at one point, he is guilty of all. I want to address my notes here in verse 10 on my notes. He talks about, he makes clear that if one breaks only one commandment, which I've already alluded to, but should keep all the other 9 perfectly, it is as if that person has broken all the other commandments. That may sound strange to the human mind, and I think it does. That if you keep them all, but you just break one, you think, well, I only broke one. God says if you break one, you're guilty of breaking them all, because you're breaking the whole royal law of God. This gets down to holiness. So remember, the background here is divine holiness cannot and will not brook, this is God, any sin. And especially for mankind, for the wages of sin is death. Sin is sin, and except for the grace of God, that's unmerited pardon from sin, no person could be saved. So God's holiness, I want to add a little bit here, is God's almighty strength. That may sound strange to the human mind. God's holiness is what he's all about. Humility, holiness, all of the beautiful, wonderful virtues that God has. God's holiness is his strength. He is almighty because he has no sin to break his holy power. I want you to think about that. Sin hurts us. Sin discourages us. Sin weakens us. Sin is against God because sin is breaking God's law. And sin must be removed from us through our holy sacrifice. That's our Passover, of course, Jesus the Christ, the Anointed One. God cannot accept sin in humans to become divine sons of God. So how does he take care of that? He atones for our sin through the 3 things of Jesus Christ, the sinless life, physical life, where he never sinned. This is Jesus. Through his death, his crucifixion, and dying on the stake, and his blood pouring out after the Roman soldier took a lance and jammed it into his stomach. His blood and water came out. I'm sure you're aware of that. So he atones for our sins. I've already mentioned through his sinless life. He's a physical human being, never sinned. Through his death, because of the blood that he shed to cover our sins, and not done. You got to get to that resurrection, the life of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, I turn it like Paul does. After he becomes divine, I turn Jesus Christ. First, I use that in its physical sense. Spiritual one, Christ Jesus, who is perfectly holy and fully divine, is our life. You literally find that inserted in a scripture that Paul writes in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 4. I am going to go there because it's easy to skip that and not ever see it. I did, and I finally came across it one time. I couldn't believe it. Somebody helped me. I said to someone many years ago, I think I was probably in Ambassador College. I said, what is Paul talking about in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1, 2, 3, and 4? And it's talking about water baptism. I didn't know that. And then it says, if you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, which where Christ is. We come out of that so-called watery grave where we are immersed in water. Then it's like a resurrection to a new life. Set your mind on things above. This is verse 2. I'm in Colossians 3. Not on things on the earth. Well, that's a hard saying because we are human. And we've been acculturated in the ways of the world. It's not an easy thing to let go of or to fight against, to overcome. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. That's pretty powerful. Notice verse 4. When Christ, three, four little words here, two of them are italicized. Here's the key. Who is our life? When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory as the divine Son of God. So Christ is our life. Those are the three things: physical life, where he never sinned; death, where he sacrificed himself for humankind and poured out his blood to cover our sins so we can be reconciled to the Father. And then the life of Jesus Christ is our life. God the Father looks through Christ Jesus to see you and to see me, and he sees holiness. I know that's not easy for us human beings to think up and to reason through and to accept, but it's true. That's how God does it. This is how I've got this colored here. This is how a sinner becomes a saint, through the life of the death and the life, divine life, resurrected life of Christ Jesus. It's how a sinner becomes a saint. Let's go to I got to get back to James. Let's hold the phone just for a moment, if you don't mind. And we are in verse, 11. For he who said, got to back up, verse 10, whoever keeps the whole law. And Paul said, I'm going to brag on it, I do it. And yet stumbles in one point, which he did over the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. He's guilty of all. Then James carries this further. For he's exemplifying it. He's showing symbolically. Well, he's actually showing in reality how this works. He who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, we're going to come to chapter 4, and there's going to be some Donnybrooks happening there. I'm not Irish, but where they're fighting among themselves. So he addresses, do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. He who said that also said, don't murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, and that's pretty clear, you become a transgressor of the law. You've sinned. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. I want to go to my notes on this in verse 12. There's something I unpacked that I didn't know about before. Man, I had a lot to say in verse 11, but I don't think we have the time to do it. Verse 11, did I pass that up? and I'm, oh, verse 12, I'm sorry. The words so speak and so do is much stronger in the Greek than in the English. I got that from expositors. In the Greek, both words are emphatic, speak and do. The two verbs are in the present tense, which calls for a continuing action. Since God's judgment from God's word, that's how we are judged, is ongoing, not one and done. And if you've never read John 12, verse 47 and 48, it's really important to take that into consideration, because it shows that we are judged by the word of God. Jesus says there that he didn't come to judge, but we are judged. Again, I'm paraphrasing it there, if you go there. And it's good to understand this. We are judged, God says, through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ himself says that we are judged by the word. How does that fit? Well, you've got what? Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. It says that we must work out our own salvation with fear and reverence, with trembling. And so John 12, 47, 48, people get confused about that. I bring that to your attention, because people are going to say, well, Jesus Christ is not judging us. He is a judge, and he does judge us. But by extension, we have a hand in judging ourselves based on the truth of God. That's what you find in John 12, verse 47 and 48. May even go further than that. So we are to judge ourselves by God's truth. And if we don't, Christ must judge us so we aren't condemned with the world. You find that in 1 Corinthians 11, 31 and 32. So God allows us to judge ourselves based on the Spirit of truth. That's the Holy Spirit applied to the truth of God. And we come to understand it. We're convicted and we act on it. And we repent of ourselves. We move forward in confidence and in comfort as to knowing that God has forgiven us and he's with us all the way. So it may come as a shock to some people. We actually have a big part of our salvation. I didn't say the biggest part, but it's like 100% on our part. So we have a big part of our own salvation, you and I, by judging ourselves, by doing the will of God, by enduring to the end, by walking in humility. We have a big part of our salvation. It's not the biggest part. For that biggest part belongs to the Lion of Judah, Christ Jesus. You find that in Revelation 5. He is the Lion of Judah. Lion of Judah fits with atonement. The Lamb of God fits with Passover. Same God that we have, Jesus the Christ. First a lamb, comes back a second time as a lion. So we help determine our own salvation. It's as if we are doing everything ourselves. We aren't, because we couldn't do anything if it weren't for the Spirit of God and the truth of God and applying it. But it's very important that we apply it. So we must give 100% of ourselves to God by honoring the law of liberty, which he talks about here. I think, am I too far? It's in verse 12. Oh, yeah. I love that. First, I think I wrote an article on that. Might be wrong. On the law of liberty. You remember in James 1, talks about you can look in a mirror and see yourself and walk away and forget what you look like. But then James says, hey, the law of God is a mirror. And that law, that mirror, liberates us from what we see in the law of God. It's a mirror. It sounds like a contradiction. It shouldn't be. And that's how God wants us to view ourselves. We look into the mirror of the law that liberates us from sin. And so he mercifully, God does, supplies the greatest part of our salvation, which I mentioned earlier, relating to the Lion of Judah, Christ Jesus, who is our God. He finishes the work that God started in us. Remember that in Philippians 1, chapter 6. He will finish what God started. So the greatest part of our salvation we know what our part is that it has to do with the resurrection from the dead. Can you do that? Can I do that? No. Who's going to raise us from the dead? And then change us into divine essence, divine sons of God, very God. Christ Jesus does both, and he is the reason for both. I like to go to 1 Corinthians 15, verses 16 and 17 and 20 and through 22. And in essence, what it's talking about here is if Christ isn't resurrected, we're not going to be resurrected. If he's still in the grave, we're going to stay there permanently. First Adam is man. Second Adam is the one from above, and that's Christ Jesus. He is the second Adam. So Christ Jesus does both. He resurrects us and he changes us into divinity, into a divine essence, into divine sons of God. Verse 13. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. I once worked with a minister who said to me, Jerry, I know you probably think I'm a little bit easy, but I would much rather be merciful than to judge, be a harsh judge. And he says, so you're going to see me being a little bit more merciful where it may not appear like this individual should have mercy. I agreed with him. I think he was right. And that we have a lot of ministers who've conducted themselves where mercy triumphs over judgment. I've known a few in my life. That's so inspirational when I see that. Verse 13, judgment is about mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Verse 14, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Now he's entering into the realm of faith and works. What disappointed me was looking into expositors and Tyndale commentary, and both of the researchers, and more than one, because they cited some of their friends, people that they knew about, they cited their work, and they said it's too bad that James fights against Paul, because it shows in Ephesians chapter 2 that we are saved by faith, and it doesn't talk about works. What they miss is the simple thing of going to the next verse, that we must do works. There's got to be a way to prove that the faith is faith, and we prove it by our works. So where was I here? I want to make sure I'm double checking here the scripture. If a brother, he cites an instance here, verse 15, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? I want to mention this. I thought it was kind of interesting. One of them said, well, the word naked doesn't literally mean that that person had no clothes on at all. But that James is using hyperbole. He's exaggerating for effect. And he's making his argument with hyperbole here. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute, doesn't have just the food day by day, and one of you, they come to you and they say, I need help. And you say, oh, just go in peace. Be warmed and be filled. I know that sounds silly, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body. What does it profit? Thus, in this way, also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So if you study Paul, he doesn't do away with works. Oftentimes, when you see a writer like James, or read James, or you read Paul, especially Paul, because he was so prolific writing so many letters, they will talk about works. And what you have to be able to discern is which works are they talking about? Are they talking about Jewish works? Because the Jews were assailing them and attacking them, the new brethren, over and over, especially the people that are being converted were Jewish. They'd say, you got to have these kind of works. You got to be circumcised. You got to do this, that, and the other thing. If you don't do it, then you're not ever going to be saved. I don't know how they figure that out, because they didn't accept Jesus Christ. So here we have in verse, was I in 17? I think so. Verse 18. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. And he said, I got a clincher for this. Show me your faith without your works. I want to be able to see those. Actions or deeds. Works means actions or deeds. And I will show you my faith by my works. So you can say you love someone. You can say, oh, I would help someone. But when it gets down to it, you know it's right. You know it's true. I'm not accusing any of you. I'm just saying that hypothetically. And we speak this, we think this, we talk about it, but we don't actually do it. So we don't prove our faith that we have with God, and it can be right, but we don't prove it by our works. We don't follow through. You believe, verse 19, that there is one God. And that's, of course, what the Jews do believe, one God. They don't believe Jesus Christ is God. You do well. I got a surprise for you. I'm adding that parenthetically. Even the demons believe, and they tremble, which means they shudder at the thought, because they know how powerful God is. So they believe. Don't brag on yourself that you believe there's one God. Even the Satan and the demons know that. But do you know, O foolish man? Now he's really getting down to the ground on this. O foolish man. There's a word for foolish, and I don't know if I have that here. It's important to look these words up when you do your studies, if you do study, and I prefer study to just reading the Bible, although it's helpful to immerse ourselves in the Word of God, either by reading or hearing somebody else read the Bible. That's great. But if you study the Word of God, you're going to go a little bit more in depth and learn things that you probably never learned before. I found that to be true, and I really appreciate it and love it. Do you know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Still not in my notes here in verse 20. Here he intimates, James does, that his opponent does not really comprehend truth. That's James. James knows there's a problem in the church where the rich view themselves better than the poor, humble saints, who lack the basics in clothing and food. But they dismiss the poor, who ironically are very rich in faith. Verse 21, he uses the example of Abraham, and then he shifts finally to Rahab. Totally opposite personalities, totally opposite people. Obviously, Abraham was a man, and we're going to see Rahab, who was a woman. Was not Abraham our father? Well, the Jews would appreciate that, as they always said, Abraham is our father. When Mary and I were even in Jordan, in Amman, Jordan, and we had a good conversation more than once with our guides. And the one of them, I think, was named Gabriel, which I happen to like. So I was talking with Gabriel, not the angel, but this man. He's pretty open. And he said to me, looking square in the eye, don't you know that Abraham is our father? We who are Jordanians, did you know that? I said, yes, I did know that. But they had a different mother. Abraham and Sarah had the Israelites, and Abraham and his other wife had, I've forgotten the name of the person now, but I had to bring up this idea, this thought that is very important about Abraham, who, as James writes to the 12 tribes of Israel, and yes, I do believe they were scattered and they were able to get to those people who happened to be of the 12 tribes. And there were Gentiles who were mixed in the church as well. So was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac, his son, on the altar? That was a great test. God wasn't going to allow him to sacrifice his son. But he tested Abraham's professing faith. Do you see that faith was working together with his works? Still talking about Abraham. They ought to listen about Abraham if they won't listen to James. And by works, faith was made complete. Perfect means complete in the Greek, is one of the nuances of meaning, and a strong one. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, James, very wise man that he was, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. God said to Abraham, you are my friend. Kind of reminds me of what Jesus Christ said to the apostles to be, the disciples before they were apostles. And he was made of spirit, and he was talking with them, and he was talking about they were no longer his servants. They weren't just servants. He was calling them his friend. And if you look that word up and the context of what he follows through with, he's saying now, as of, if you were a servant, you wouldn't know what the master does. I wouldn't have told, well, I won't tell you everything, but a friend I will. You are my friend. I will tell you everything that I know. So those scriptures do fit. You see then that a man is justified by works, and not by faith alone or only. As there were people going through the congregations and saying, no, all you have to do is just believe and just profess that, and you're good. You're good to go. And God, through James, says, no, you're not justified. If you don't prove it by your works, if you don't follow through in keeping those Ten Commandments, if you don't follow through by following the principles based on those Ten Commandments, then you're not justified by God. Likewise, verse 25, was not Rahab the harlot? I tell you, what a difference here. Rahab was a woman. Rahab was a Gentile. Rahab was a harlot. Abraham was a man of God. He honored God. He believed God. He did what God told him to do. And it's through Abraham that all the people of the earth are blessed. Abraham isn't Jesus Christ. I didn't say that. But God's not embarrassed, and he's not so selfish that he doesn't share his plaudits on people like Abraham, which is what he did here. And there's a lot of correlations between Abraham and God the Father. You see then, okay, likewise was not, just like Abraham, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers from Israel, because they were spying out the land and they had to spy out the big city. Had to be Jericho, right? And sent them out another way. So she received them. She hid them under palms of flax. That's for want of a better term. Strands of flax, covered them up, and then she let them out a window. And they went down that rope that they had tied in the window so that they could get away and go back to the nation of Israel, to Moses and others, and might have been Joshua at that time, and tell them exactly how strong, how powerful Jericho was as a great city. But Rahab took care of them. Now, there's an interesting point about this story. I may have written something about this. I think I did, where she let down. No, she was to be identified, because these two men who were given their freedom and made free by Rahab, who let them outside the window from the side of the wall. Incidentally, there were a couple of very high walls, not just once. One, there was space between two walls, at least, very wide walls. And she let them down on the outside where their apartment or where their room was, and let them down by rope. But these two men said to her, "We are coming back, and when we do, in order for you and your family to be spared, to be saved, you need to put a scarlet rope outside your window." Isn't that interesting? A scarlet robe, not just any other color. Scarlet is red. So if you want to go by extension here, which I do, I think I've written about it, that scarlet rope could correlate to the blood of Jesus Christ. We're saved by the blood of Christ. Rahab and her family was saved by the God of the Old Testament through Israel, through Joshua. And it had to do with that scarlet rope that was hanging from her window. I think that's interesting. Let's go to 26, for as the body, and he sums it up here, for as a body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. So James doesn't back away whatsoever, not a step. And he's making sure that they understand that you have to be a doer of the word, not just a hearer. And when you are a doer of the word, when you act on what you believe, then everybody sees it. Certainly God sees it. You're actually doing what God asks you and for me to do. I think I've got a summary, which is like one sentence here. And the bottom summary is, our faith must be accompanied by works that prove our faith is true. We must be doers and not hearers only. So I think James 1 certainly does that, leads the way on that. James 2 also approaches and explores that and reviews it. So if there are any particular questions or any comments, we're open here.
Okay, so I have, I'm looking for comments or questions that is available to whomever wants to go post something. I'm going to go look and make sure I've not missed anything. So I don't see any questions or comments. Now I'll share you what I share with you what I posted while you were along the way. In James 2, I posted some passages that you spoke of, 2 Peter 2, 1 through 3.
Oh, those are beautiful.
Encyclopedia Britannica, again, 11th edition for download. An article, The Royal Law of Love.
Oh, yes.
Some of the separate passages that you noted. Okay, I'm here, Michelle Harvey. Question, it came up. Is it correct that clothes, fine apparel, and filthy clothes, this is back to earlier on in the chapter.
Yes.
Reflect spiritual meaning of works? That's a question.
Yeah, I wonder what verse that was in.
So we're early on, because what, 1 through 4, thereabouts?
I skipped most of my notes, that's why I'm asking.
Okay. Goodly apparel, I'm in 2.
Oh, it goes way back to the beginning.
Yeah.
Okay, you're right. Okay.
Says she offers specifically, is it correct that clothes, fine apparel, and filthy clothes sometimes have a spiritual meaning of our works?
That's an interesting question. My first answer is no. Trying to figure out how it could, unless somebody deliberately came to church service in torn clothes that is dirty, rolled around in the dirt, and they came in and they're making a point. I don't know, but no, based on what she's asking, I think that's very interesting also that back in about 1966, I believe it was, in Ambassador College, some of us were sent out to speak in different churches. And I went to El Monte, you may remember the city, on the eastern side of the LA area.
Mm-hmm.
And Norman Smith was the pastor at that time. And everybody was wearing, the men, suits, ties, and they were dressed, you know, as the best that they could, and they looked pretty good. This one man came in with what we call overalls and just a regular denim shirt and boots, not ugly boots, not dirty boots. He came in and he sat down in the front row. And I thought, that is so interesting. Here this man comes in. That's probably the best that he has. Or he says, wait a minute. I washed all of these clothes. They're good enough for me. And I think they're good enough for God. So I don't think that clothes will automatically define the conversion and the love of a person, mm-hmm. God's love in a person. But again, maybe I'm missing what she is asking, and mm-hmm. I don't want to miss it.
Well, I'm certainly this, it will connect, even if I understand where Michelle's going, with clothing being white in terms of righteousness.
Oh, that's true.
I understand that. I'm not necessarily sure if it applies in this context, in this passage. But I understand where she was going with that, making a connection there with that.
Would you read that question again?
Is it correct that clothes sometimes have a spiritual meaning of works?
Oh, yeah. Yeah, no, I must have missed that.
Yeah.
You're right. You answered it.
Yeah.
Because in Revelation 19,
yes,
and I have that somewhere. I don't know where it is. But in Revelation 19, it uses white in two places. I was working on a message for Daytona Beach, and I came up, I was adding this. And here in verse, talking about the future wife of Jesus Christ, the church betrothed to God.
Mm-hmm.
And it says in verse 11, now I say, saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. Well, that's a horse, not a human being. Let me go back.
Mm-hmm. Right.
It's got to be in that area where it talks about white. Okay. But in 14, for sure, there was another verse earlier. In verse 14 of Revelation 19, when Christ is returning and with the armies in heaven, that would be the angels and the first fruits now made into sons of God and following Jesus Christ around the earth, they are clothed in fine linen, white
mm-hmm.
and clean.
Mm-hmm.
Followed him, that's Christ Jesus, on white horses. It's interesting, the colors that God uses for different things. And white can also mean clean, but it also has to do with righteousness and mm-hmm. holiness. So I don't know if that, you know, I've seen people come to church in years past who wore nothing but white to church.
Right.
And immediately my brain worked correctly when I saw that, and I didn't say anything. Welcome them, of course. But I found out later the person said to me, I'm wearing white because God says we are righteous through Christ, mm-hmm. and I'm just displaying that.
I had reference to, in pertaining to Michelle's comment, Isaiah 1 verse 18 says,
yeah,
although your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow.
Oh, I love that.
And then Revelation 7:14, which is what in part you reference, wash their robes.
In the blood. Blood of Jesus Christ.
And made them white in the blood
made
of
them white.
Yep.
Isn't that amazing?
Yeah.
Blood, when it comes out of the body, appears to be red, right?
Yeah.
And so you've got red blood, and that turns us spiritually into the righteousness, which is white.
Yeah.
That white is signs, is the sign or the symbol of righteousness.
Yeah.
That's a very good question.
Yeah. I'm going to hit you with a couple more. You made a comment about, now all of a sudden I'm drawing a blank. You talked about the term foolish being referenced to something else.
Yeah, I've got to look that up.
And I had just made note of it, and now I'm thinking, where did I read that? But the term foolish is, when you read it, depending on translation and Strong's, made reference to vain or empty.
Yeah, I think you're right. I have that in my notes somewhere. Yeah, that's in verse 20. foolish man. It is. It talks about a person who who is empty.
Yeah, vain or empty. That's man, I know I just saw that.
So if you were vain, if you are exhibiting vanity, it's like being empty inside.
Yeah. Yep.
That's a good point.
Yeah. Couple additional things. You mentioned, and I'd forgotten this, Abraham's second wife, and you weren't mentioning Hagar.
Oh, it is Hagar.
Well, I didn't know if you were saying Hagar or going to Genesis 25.
Keturah?
Yes. I thought, because I wasn't sure if you were going to Hagar or you were going to Keturah. So
well, it has to be the one that was the handmaid to Sarah.
Correct. So what
Which
I
one
did,
was that? Was that Keturah?
No, that was Hagar.
I thought it was Hagar. Yeah.
And so what I did is I linked, if anyone got curious, I linked in the BibleAsk.com question, who were the wives of Abraham, and it lists them all with scriptures there. But so anyway, I put that in if anyone was interested in that one.
You know, that's also interesting how Paul uses that in a New Testament letter. Galatians, where it talks about Jerusalem is the mother of us all, heavenly Jerusalem. I don't know where that is, but it fits with what you just said.
Yeah,
it's not 5. I think it's 4:25. Let's see. Yeah, it says, but the Jerusalem above is 3. But the previous verse in verse 25, for this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. So, of course, Paul is showing a difference. He's applying Hagar as physical Mount Sinai. Yeah. I'm having trouble with it.
No worries.
And it fits with modern-day Jerusalem. That sounds funny. I don't mean funny, but strange. But if you go back to Revelation 11, God calls Jerusalem in its present-day Sodom and Gomorrah.
Yeah.
Pretty powerful.
Yeah.
And it's not like he's angry or he's being nasty about it.
Yeah.
He's just saying there is a great difference between heavenly Jerusalem or even the Jerusalem in the thousand-year period and the White Throne Judgment.
Yeah.
That'll be incredibly different from what we have today. Because we used to say in the 60s and 70s, and you can find this in the old correspondence course, where they were talking about the Sabbath, that particular correspondence course on the Sabbath day. And it shows Jews in Israel who are sunbathing, who are going to have fun at the, wherever it was, Galilee or wherever it was. And they were treating the Sabbath as a regular day.
Yeah.
And I'm not making any reference that if somebody happens to be by a lake or an ocean that they cannot gain something for that, because I have for years talking about looking at the ocean, the Gulf of either America or Mexico, depends on your point of view.
Yeah.
When you look out there and see the waves, it reminded me over and over, Isaiah chapter 11, that God's peace is going to cover the earth as the waters cover the sea.
Yeah.
So you can gain all kinds of good things from seeing water. But the point I was making was, in that old correspondence course, they were contrasting with Galatians 4 and verse 24 and rather 25.
Is it 25, 26?
25, 26. Yeah.
The only other thing that I listed, and it doesn't look like for the time being there are any more comments, but I will share that I plugged in an article by Graham Marshall, The Scarlet Cord.
Oh, he wrote it.
We talked about that. Yeah. There's
We talked about it before he wrote it.
Oh, I didn't know that.
I forgot that. But yes, he did. He was a pretty good writer.
Yeah, it was a very good article. I went and skimmed and remember I'd read it. And then you spending a little bit of time on Rahab from Harlot to Heroine, Profiles in Faith on...
I did, yeah.
On Rahab.
Yeah, I had some kickback, and no offense to anyone from Australia, from an Australian gentleman who wrote me and really corrected me. for talking about Ruth and Rahab being a part of the lineage. Oh, incidentally, they're part of the lineage of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. You find that in Matthew chapter 1.
Yeah.
So I mentioned that to him, and he still wrote me back, and I thought, I don't think I'll touch this anymore because I didn't want to make any enemies.
Well, I'll make you laugh just to add some additional information to this. I found your article on the UCG Australia website.
Which one?
That article that you just mentioned. That was where I went and found it. You said you just gotten pushback from a man in Australia. I found the article.
Oh, about Rahab?
Yeah, and I thought, isn't that...
But you didn't see his letter.
No, I did not. I don't think they posted it anymore.
No, he sent that to me by Oxcart. Yeah, by regular mail.
Pigeon.
Took some time. He spent some money on the stamps. And I appreciated the fact that he addressed it. I mean, that he thought about it.
Yeah.
And he said, you have to be an Israelite to be in any one of their two different genealogies. The first one is in Matthew 4. The other one, I've forgotten, Luke somewhere.
Yep.
But that is the physical genealogy, and they're part of it. And there's some people, in those days at least, who were very strong. If you were an Israelite, or you were nothing. And I've had people say that over the years. So at least he meant well, and he felt very strongly about it. Mm-hmm. And he thought that I missed the boat.
Mm-hmm.
So that's okay.
So there are no more written questions. Anyone have separate questions, want to throw open a mic and ask? And if not, if you want to preview James 3 for a moment.
Yep.
And then we'll call it for this evening.
Let me get James 3.
Okay.
So nobody's speaking, or nobody wants...
No microphone's open. We're just transfixed.
Okay. Well, he's talking about wisdom here, of course. And this is a very beautiful chapter. I love it. What James uses, metaphors, symbolisms. I think a metaphor is a symbolism also. But he talks about, you don't want to become teachers because you're going to have a stricter judgment. And the point here in verse 1 is that if you appoint yourself as a teacher, you better be right.
Yeah.
And that's why I learned. I was trained under, not because I was such a bad guy, I was trained by about 8 different ministers in different places. I thought that training's never going to stop. It was good. And they would say, you better know what you're speaking of. If you don't, admit it, or say, hey, I'll find that answer. I'll get it from someone else who may know about it, and I'll get back to you. Or I just admit that I didn't know it, and that we as a church might not know it and haven't addressed it. Mm-hmm. So becoming teachers in the church is a very important thing. And it fits with what we've seen in James 1 and 2. And that is that there are false prophets and false teachers down through the years and ages, centuries, who came into the innocent people of God, the saints, and who are willing to change, they had a soft enough heart. They had hearts of flesh and not hearts of stone, that you find in 2 Corinthians 3. And so they were liable to hear these people who could spin a really fine story and spin a web and get them. That's why a lot of these writers approach this thing of false teachers. We saw that in John quite a bit.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
I really am struggling with this thing of false teachers. When did they begin? Well, when the New Testament church began in Acts chapter 2, you didn't have many false teachers, if you had any at all. They had the first love. As Jude said in verse 3, that you need to go back to the face once delivered to you. So everyone have a right and a good attitude, but with human nature, people can get on the wrong side and can come up with their own ideas. They can want to be elitist, and we all have that as human beings. We want to be noticed. We want to be able to serve and help other people. But you got to be really careful to be a teacher, because you got to know what you're saying. Sometimes when we were taught when I was being trained, if you speculate, you better tell them you're speculating and keep that short.
Yeah.
Tell them that's not what we believe as a church, but it's a possibility that might fit, but you have no proof of it. So don't hang your hat on it. Don't bank on it. Don't take it to the bank. And then he says, because we all stumble in many things.
Well, just what you've said in James 3:1 talks about that standard of teaching.
Yes.
Even as you start the next chapter.
So, and then he goes through, he likens it to horses.
Yeah.
About bridling the whole body.
Yeah.
If he doesn't stumble in the word, tells the truth, doesn't show off with the truth, not pretentious, just sticks with it, but tries to make it interesting, of course, not sterile. And then he talks about putting bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us. And then we turn their whole body. I gave the example one time. I don't know if I did it here yet, where my neighbor had a couple of horses, and one of them was a paint. I'll never forget that. His name was, I'll call him Teddy. That wasn't his name. Teddy said to me, Jerry, come on over to our farm. It's about 2-3 miles away. We didn't have a bike or anything. We walked. And I'll let you ride my paint, the horse. And I said, oh, that sounds interesting. I said, Mom, what do you think? I was a young kid, probably 8-9 years old, maybe 10. And so Teddy said to me, when we were about to mount the horse, he showed me how to put the blanket on, how to cinch up the saddle, first put on the bridle, and make sure the bit was in the mouth and so on. And he said, now, don't let the horse think that you don't know what you're doing. I said to him, I don't know what I'm doing. He said, don't let that horse know. So as we're going along and riding in the pasture, the horse, as we used to say, took the bit in his mouth. Made no difference from then on. He took off, and we came to a creek, which is probably about 10, 20 feet wide, and he tried to jump it. We separated. I fell off, and I tried to hang on, had one hand on the saddle horn, and I was hanging on, and I'm amazed that the saddle was still there. Finally let go, and I realized there wasn't a lot that I, but the bit, we put bits in horses' mouths in verse 3 so they can obey us. That's what cowboys, that's what horse men and women do. And we turn their whole body. That is so incredible. Some people that I knew where I grew up in Western Kansas had horses, and they would just lay the rein on the neck of the horse, and the horse would turn.
Yeah.
So this is what he uses as an example. And he goes to ships next in verse 4. They're very large. I happen to be on a very large carrier, 1,000 feet long. They're turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. And that is very true. We happen to be on out in the Pacific Ocean, and we were taking on fuel at about 5 a.m. I was still in my bunk, which wasn't really a bunk. What do you call it? That hammock. I was in a taut hammock. You guys, I don't know if you'd ever want to be there, but it was 18 inches between myself and the guy above me and the guy below me. That's what we had. And all of a sudden they had all men on deck, and they had all the whistles and the horns blowing. Well, the ship that was fueling us, the fueling ship, the oiler, hit us out in the middle of the Pacific. Could have put a hole in the side of our aircraft carrier. So when I look at that, I think about the ships. They're large. They're driven by fierce winds. Of course, in those days, they had, sails, and they're turned by a very small rudder. That's true, wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue, a little member, but it boasts great things. And he contrasts it with a great forest, how a great forest, a little fire can kindle. Then he goes through the tongue as a fire in a world of iniquity. So we have...
But we're at 8:30-ish.
Okay, I will stop. Very interesting chapter, chapter 3.
So we have opportunity to read ahead to James 3.
Please. This next,
okay.
That would be really helpful. And if you have any questions or comments, bring them along.
And if it helps, for those of us who are still listening, we anticipate the Bible studies going through, what, for the next couple weeks, right up to Feast of Trumpets just prior.
Yes.
So that's coming. So we'll make you aware of that.
So we have 2 weeks, two Tuesdays?
I think so, yes. I recall two. And then we'll take a fall feast break.
Yeah, let's see. That would be the 9th and the 16th.
Yep.
But when is Trumpets? The
23rd.
Okay. Well, that would be the next two. You're right.
Yep. So okay. Two more.
So we can do 3 and 4 if we go that far.
Yep.
Sounds good.
And with that, we're done.
Thank you, folks. Have a great week. Have a great Sabbath.
Thank you, everyone.
Oops, I think we're gone.